to Exodus chapter 3. Continuing our series through the book of Exodus, this is now message number 4, entitled Face to Face. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here as we get started and intend to cover this chapter. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Well, chapter 2 of Exodus moved us into the story of Exodus, introducing Moses and reminding us of the sufferings of Israel. Now, it might seem that Moses was in a position to help Israel from Pharaoh's house, but such hope is quickly eliminated as Moses had to flee Egypt after killing the Egyptian and angering Pharaoh. So just as the stage is set for God's extraordinary acts in Egypt, Moses explained at the end of chapter 2 why God was about to act at this time and for this people. So chapter 2 ends with Moses exiled from Egypt, Israel crying out because of their suffering. And chapter 3 opens with Moses as a shepherd in Midian. So it seems like, as we're reading along in the account, and obviously some time has passed by the time that we come into chapter 3, and it might seem like that opportunity, that perfect moment, as it were, has passed for Moses, and deliverance for Israel will have to come from somewhere else. Well, the chapter returns to the motif of who are you? We noticed that question came up when Moses confronted the two men of Israel that were fighting with each other, and they questioned, well, who are you? Who are you? Are you a prince among us? Are you a judge among us? And so that question of who are you is really a question about authority. Who has the right to act or command in this way? And this, of course, is played out in reference to Moses and God here in chapter number 3. Now, chapter 3 has one of the most well-known scenes in the Bible where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And this is the call of Moses to the task of leading Israel out of Egypt and to the land that had been promised to them and through their fathers. And this is also the explanation of God's remembrance of the covenant. Do you remember that's how that chapter 2 ends, with God remembering His covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that His actions are given as being founded upon those covenant promises. So as we look at this chapter, verses 1 to 10 is where God appears and calls Moses into His service. And in verses 11 to 22, where God reveals His name and that He is the I Am. So let's begin here with verses 1 to 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now time has obviously moved forward. As we open up into chapter number 3, time has moved forward. In fact, Moses has settled into his life in Midian, and he was about 80 years old at this time, and that is mentioned later in chapter 7 and verse number 7. So again, things have progressed. Moses has aged. He's keeping the flock there. The mountain of Horeb that is referred to is another name for Mount Sinai, which is where Israel will come to after the exodus from Egypt. Now we get reference here also to the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, and we see Lord there in all caps, and that's an indication of the name, the underlying name Yahweh being in the Hebrew text. Now, sometimes we read of the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, messenger of Yahweh, seems to be more of what we think of as an angel. And sometimes this angel of the Lord seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, and that would be the case here. He appeared in some sort of a thorny bush that was on fire, but it was not burning up. It's just sort of perpetually on fire. And we get this little detail that's added here in verse number 3 that Moses says, I'm going to go look at this. And that might seem to be sort of some unnecessary information, but what it does is that it actually emphasizes the fact that this is some sort of supernatural occurrence. It's enough that it raises Moses' curiosity. This is not something that was normal. This was not something that he would have seen before, but he turns aside to see it. Verses 4 to 6. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So the angel of the Lord here is actually twice identified as Yahweh and identified as Elohim. And he called to Moses by name. Now, the first direction that is given here is for Moses to remove his sandals because the ground is holy. And this is actually the introduction of a very important theme in the book of Exodus, and that is the theme of holiness. The holiness theme is in this book is actually based on the holiness of God himself. And we learn much about the holiness of God in studying the book of Exodus. Now, the word for holy, it means sacred in the sense of consecrated. It means separate. It means set apart. In other words, this is a word and a term that is distinguishing something from being common. So you might have two objects, for instance, and they may in every way be the same. Now, later in the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings for the tabernacle, you would have various utensils and things that were made. And those that were made for the tabernacle, they were consecrated. They were made holy, and so they weren't to be used in any common purpose. So it's the same way here that he's talking about the ground being holy. The ground is holy because of God's presence there. This is really the first lesson that we are learning about God's holiness in the book of Exodus that we're going to continue to learn more and more. It's not that it was some special kind of dirt. It's not that the rocks there where Moses was standing were so special and so different from other rocks in the surrounding area, or that they had some sort of special qualities. The ground was holy because God was present there. That's why it was holy, because God is holy, and because God's presence sanctifies. And God's holiness requires holiness in His presence. And again, these are thematic in the book of Exodus, and we're going to learn more and more of that as we go throughout this book. And then we saw in verse 6 how that God identified Himself to Moses. And He identified Himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All of those who are long since dead. We read through the account of Genesis and we read of the deaths of each one of them. They're long gone. Even at the time that we start the book of Exodus, we read of Joseph being gone and all that generation that came into Egypt with Jacob all being gone. But yet God identifies Himself as presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, of course, this is a passage that later Jesus would refer to in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 32, when he was essentially defending the biblical concept and hope of resurrection from the dead and life beyond the grave. And his comment about this particular verse was that when God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob," he said, "God's not the God of the dead." In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died, but they had all died in hope. And they had all died with promises made to them that will be fulfilled one day. Recall, we studied in Matthew how Jesus talked about those of the nations will come and sit down to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom when it comes. Now, this identifies God and explains why he appeared. Again, we could ask those questions as we encounter each new incident in the book of Exodus. Why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening? To whom it is happening? And they're all, that answer is always going to come back to and be explained by the promises that God made to the fathers in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we read that Moses responded by hiding his face out of fear, out of reverence. Verses 7 to 10. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God continues here explaining who he is and what he will do. And it's, of course, his first appearance to Moses. But he explains who he is and what he will do in terms of his covenant promises to the fathers. It is emphasized and reiterated in this passage that God has seen the afflictions of Israel. God has heard the cries of Israel because of their afflictions in Egypt. And these statements are given not to indicate that God has suddenly become aware. You know, we have reactions sometimes when we hear some bit of news and maybe something has happened and we hadn't heard about it, and someone, "Oh, but did you see that this happened and over there and whatever, and oh, that's terrible." We have those sort of realizations, those sort of moments. Not so with God. And this is not to indicate that sort of thing. But again, it's set in that covenant context. But it also highlights the fact that God is not suddenly aware of what is taking place in Egypt with his people. He knew the situation, and even uses that language that he knew right at the end of chapter 2. He had respect, or he knew, he had knowledge of them in Egypt. And he spoke in terms that relates his actions again to his promises. Now he explained in verse number 8, his appearance and his presence as his coming down to deliver Israel. Obviously a reference to his coming from heaven to the earth. He had come down to rescue the people of Israel from the Egyptians and from their exile in slavery. And not only to deliver them in the sense of setting them free, as if he's going to escort them across the border and then, you know, there you go, have a good life. But he's going to deliver them from Egypt to a very particular land. And he talks about the language here is under the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on. And that word that's used there actually indicates a national possession. And we've talked about those things as we have As we have looked at different aspects of the covenants and various things and how they relate to nations and possessions and all of that. So these national possessions, the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on, he is going to rescue them and bring them to the place, to a land that's described as good, as wide, and as a rich land. And this is, in fact, the land that is promised to Abraham. So he is echoing from earlier, Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cabanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So we have actual descriptions of this land, those things being the national possessions of these other nations. But ultimately, this land belongs to God, and he gives it to whoever he will. And in this case, he has covenanted to give it to Abraham and his seed, referring to that nation that he would make from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God reiterates the fact that the cry of Israel is known to him. And so he is calling Moses, because of all of this, he is calling Moses to go to Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt. And it brings us to the second part of the chapter that begins here in verse number 11, where God reveals his name and reveals that he is the I Am. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." So Moses objects, we could say. He certainly questions. But really at this point, Moses enters into a dialogue with God that's actually going to continue in the next chapter as well. But he enters into this dialogue with God where he's raising these objections about his going to Pharaoh and leading of Israel. And notice this question, Moses says, "Who am I?" And again, this is sort of a motif that we see in Exodus. Who are you? Who am I? Which echoes from that dispute between the Hebrews back in chapter 2 and verse number 14. This is, again, that question of authority, that question of right, that question of place. Moses essentially is asking, well, what right do I have to enter before Pharaoh and to petition him to release the people of Israel? Moses, remember, was a fugitive from Egypt. And now, he's also a shepherd. In other words, he's doubly despised in Egypt. He couldn't hardly be any more out with the people of Egypt than what he is. He's a Hebrew that had been adopted into Pharaoh's house and into Pharaoh's family, and then repays them by murdering an Egyptian and fleeing the country. And now he has taken up with a shepherd of Midian and is keeping the flock and has done so for a few decades at this point. In other words, there's hardly any way that Moses could look any worse, be any more despised by the Egyptians than what he has. And so Moses says, well, who am I? How can I go in unto Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God gives him a promise in verse 12. He gives him a promise of his presence. And again, we're not going to take time to trace it all out. But again, you see those parallels with the patriarchs of what we saw before with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, how at different times that God appeared to them and promised his presence with them and that their seed would return to the land and all of those things. So God makes a similar type of promise to Moses, that his presence is going to be with Moses like the patriarchs before him. And again, based on his covenant with them. And he's going to give him, he says, a token. And the word there essentially means a sign. And I think some of the other translations may have translated that as a sign. And it certainly foreshadows the many signs and wonders that are going to occur in this account. But God promised that this would signify his presence among them, that he's going to bring the people out of Egypt, and they're going to come to worship God on this very mountain where Moses has seen this burning bush and has entered into this conversation with God. Look at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? So Moses, continuing this conversation, asks, Well, what am I supposed to say to Israel to explain being sent to them? And he uses this phrase, the God of your fathers. And again, this is a covenantal reference. There's significance to Moses saying this. I'm going to go to Israel and say that the God of your fathers has sent me to you. In other words, reminding them of the promises that God made to the fathers, and in effect, promising their deliverance. Now, Moses anticipated that they would ask for God's name. And the reason why is because God gave his name as surety for the covenant that he swore to the father. So if we think about his words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now this is noted in later Old Testament revelation when describing God's actions for Israel, that they are done for the sake of his name. Writer of Hebrews, also in chapter 6, refers to the fact that God could swear by none greater. What oath could God swear that would be in any way binding, that would be greater than his own name? And so Moses anticipates that they will ask about the name of God, which is the surety of the covenant. Verses 14 and 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So here's where God reveals his name. Yahweh is God's name. And generally in English translations, this is noted by Lord in all capital letters when this Hebrew name is given. Lord is actually more of a title, and Yahweh is actually a name. His name is associated with that statement that God made, I am. In other words, his self-existence. All power, all authority, everything that God is from and of himself. And that is communicated through his very name, Yahweh. And of course, he's known by many different titles and reveals himself with many different titles, God Elohim being one of those. And Moses was to reveal God's name to Israel. So again, covenantal terms, God's name is the surety to all of the generations because the promises are to Abraham and to his seed. And that's what he says his name would be, that memorial. His name is good. You can think of it in those terms. His name is good even unto all of those descendants or waves of generation, you might say. Verses 16 and 17, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So here in verses 16 to 17, God is giving to Moses essentially this word for Israel. This is what's being revealed to Moses that he is to give to Israel. So he is to identify God in terms of covenant relationship to them and to their fathers, that God is aware, that God has knowledge of their suffering, and that God is committed to acting for their deliverance. And also reiterating this promise of the land that was first made to Abraham but comes to them as that nation that is descended from him. Now verses 18 to 20. "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go." So now at this point, he's giving Moses the word for Pharaoh and Egypt. Moses was to go to Pharaoh and to ask leave to go this 3 days' journey into the wilderness to make this ritual sacrifice to the Lord. And this was based on the Lord meeting them and instructing them. And again, this is the word to Pharaoh. But God also reveals to Moses that Pharaoh will not let them go. Now, this obviously creates some repetition in Exodus as we see God revealing beforehand. And then we see the events that God revealed happening as he revealed them. And Exodus is probably the book that is most deliberate in this type of structure, that we have a lot of revealing beforehand what's going to happen. Then we have a record of the events happening, and they happen the way that it was revealed beforehand. And there's something very deliberate about that when you go through Exodus. Now, on the one hand, again, it creates a lot of repetition as you're reading through the book, but also it emphasizes God's control, God's sovereignty over history, God's sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. Now, we've opened the book of Exodus already noting how that Pharaoh and those of Egypt and various others, they're acting according to their own minds, to their own counsels, they're acting out of their own interests. But we see that even in the decrees that Pharaoh made has only served to increase the strength and the numbers of Israel, and even led to the saving of Moses, so that he is here as the instrument of God to go and to lead them out of Israel. So in other words, we see that yes, men are acting with freedom. They are making choices. They are doing things that is sensible or logical to them, or according to whatever desires it is that they have. And yet all the while, even though those seem so opposed to God, all the while we see those events are only falling into line to bring about exactly what God has purposed. Now, I'm not going to act like that is entirely comprehensible to us. I don't believe that it is. I believe that there is some mystery to that, as to how that God rules over his creation, so that even, and we have verses in different places that talk about how even the wickedness of man is made to praise God. that even when men are pursuing their own sinful and godless desires, doing whatever it is that they want to do, and as much as they want to oppose God, they end up serving His purpose. And this is why he says that the wrath of man in Psalm 76:10 is even made to praise God. And also, God restrains. So what we can see playing out here in the very beginning of Exodus and is going to continue to play out as we go through is that God is sovereign over all of these things, and all of these things are working together to bring about what He has purposed and what He has promised to do from many centuries before this. Even when men and women are acting in ways deliberately trying to oppose God, end up with God's purpose being fulfilled. So when God is revealing to Moses that you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to give him these words, but Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. He is emphasizing his control. And the obstinance of Pharaoh is actually going to fulfill God's purpose to bring judgment on Egypt. Now, if we go back to the words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, a little earlier than where we were, verses 13 to 14, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So God is telling Abraham that this seed nation that he has promised is going to go into a land that's not theirs, is going to serve another nation in a land that is not theirs, is going to suffer great afflictions, and nevertheless, because of his covenant promises, God's going to visit them, and God's going to bring them out, and he's going to bring judgment on those that afflicted him. And we can see this playing out time and again in Scripture, even in the prophecies of Isaiah, as he talks about how that God was going to use the Assyrians as a rod to punish Israel, that northern kingdom, because of the list of transgressions that they had committed. And he's going to use the Assyrians to punish them. And then he says what? And then afterward, he's going to punish the Assyrians because they punished his people. So God is in control, and that is emphasized very deliberately and purposely as we go through the book of Exodus, because all of these things are mentioned beforehand, and then we're given the account of when they come about. Verses 21 and 22. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass, when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." So now there's further revelation that is given to Moses, and he's explaining that he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt, but they're not going to leave Egypt empty-handed. When we think about the situation of Israel in Egypt, they had grown to be a great number of people, but they have also spent many, many long years in slavery and under oppression. And that is typically what we might say antithetical to building wealth. That doesn't put Israel in the position to become a rich nation, though they are numerous. I can imagine that after suffering for years and generations in Israel, they would have been glad to escape with only their lives. But God promised more. Well, think back again to what He promised Abraham there in Genesis 15. In verse 14, He said, "And also that nation whom they shall serve, they shall be in bondage to, they shall be enslaved to, will I judge." And notice what He said, "And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Again, that's all the way back in Genesis 15. And this is what's being revealed to Abraham, and a promise, in fact, that is being made, that God is covenanting to do this with no explanation. How are they going to serve this other nation in bitter bondage for many years and for generations And then how are they going to come out of that land with great substance? Well, here we are being told how. God said, I will give this people, the people of Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. In other words, the Egyptians are going to simply hand this over to Israel. This promise that God made to Abraham is going to be fulfilled by God working to give them favor and ultimately the Egyptians repaying the labor of Israel for many generations, which payment they had been denied. So in chapter 3, God is beginning to act in an outward and an obvious way. And again, it sets up some repetition as you go through the book, but there's a lot of emphasis being made to these things being done in order to fulfill the promises that God has made prior to this. But it also brings that issue of timing again to the front. Now, for Moses, from his perspective, it's easy to think that he thought, or would have likely have thought, that the best time for this has already passed. Moses now being somewhere near 80 years old, he's been gone for decades. He's a shepherd in Midian. And it seems like the time was there, but it has gone by. Well, obviously, God is going to fulfill all of His promises. And God is going to do so in the time and in the way that He has appointed. And sometimes maybe He reveals more about that than He does at other times. But the responsibility of faith is not to try to bring that about, but to trust Him to keep His word. The calling of Moses and God revealing His plan to him also sets Moses up as a prophet. He is one that is receiving revelation from God. And not only is he receiving revelation directly from God, he's actually speaking to God face to face, which is emphasized later that Moses spoke with God face to face. So Moses is being set up as a prophet. And by the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12, we read, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants, and all his land, and all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." In other words, Moses becomes the prophet without equal in Israel and Israel's history. But setting up Moses as this prophet also sets up the expectation for the one greater than Moses. And these are the words of Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And then, of course, we see that being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we recently just studied through the book of Matthew. So as we are reading through Exodus, and we're sort of seeing the building up of Moses the prophet, and it is contributing to the hope and the expectation of Christ to come later, because one greater than Moses will be sent according to promise and was sent according to later revelation of Scripture and the incarnation of Jesus Christ.